2 weeks ago, when we were last in the book of Luke, Pastor Jude referred to an occasion during his football career when the TV commentators featured his play as the turning point in the game. I won't ask you how many remember what the turning point turned out to be, but yesterday, I marked an anniversary of the turning point, not in a game, but in my life. I had become a very unhappy, frustrated, and bitter teenager. I was so angry one day that I determined to leave home the next morning, to go to a nearby city, which was Sault Ste. Marie, and never come back. But later that evening, my father came to my bedroom where he had sent me because of my angry outburst. He talked to me about the direction of my life. By God's grace, he helped me see that my hostility and bitterness toward my family was not my biggest problem. My biggest problem was my hostility toward God. And that night, 61 years ago yesterday, I acknowledged my sin, got reconciled to God, and the direction of my life changed forever. Turning points in our lives may stem from some particularly critical choice that we make in life, perhaps from a time when we hit rock bottom, as it were, or when we make some amazing discovery or have some unusual success. And perhaps we see our turning points more clearly when we look in the rearview mirror than when we're just going along through life. And when Jesus invited the disciples to go with him up on the mountain to pray that day, I'm sure they had no idea that they were about to have one of the most dramatic and profound experiences of their lives. And we can read about it in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28. And you'll have that scripture portion on the back of the insert in your bulletin, and it will also be on the screen. And I would encourage you to stand and, as you're able, and to read it along with me in unison, and then to remain standing afterwards for prayer. So let's stand together as we're able. Beginning in verse 28. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we look into your word together this morning, we realize that it is the living word. Thank you for the messages and song that our worship team led us in this morning. I pray that as we consider this passage of Scripture, that your Spirit would teach us truths that you want us to know and to obey. Speak to our waiting hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. A friend that I've known for a long time, but who is not here today, had an interesting way of critiquing sermons. He used to say, "A text without a context is a pretext." To avoid making that mistake this morning, I'd like to review some of the context provided for us by earlier chapters in Luke. The Transfiguration took place after Jesus had focused much of his ministry performing a wide range of miracles, such as healing the sick people, many sick people in Luke chapter 4, producing that huge catch of fish and cleansing a leper in chapter 5, healing a man with a withered hand in chapter 6, raising a widow's dead son to life in Luke 7, calming a storm, plus healing a demon-possessed man, and restoring Jairus' daughter to life in chapter 8, and then feeding a crowd of more than 5,000 with a boy's lunch in Luke chapter 9, verses 10 to 17. Peter saw clearly that Jesus had power over sickness. He had authority over the fish of the seas. He was sovereign over man's great enemy, death. He had power and authority over demons. He was sovereign over the wind and the waves. And he could change a boy's lunch into a feast for thousands, as Chris shared with us 3 weeks ago. No wonder Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ in verses 18 to 20. Jesus had clearly established his divine identity as the promised one, the Messiah. And 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jude identified Peter's confession as the major turning point in Jesus' ministry. Immediately after that, Jesus predicted his suffering, his death, and his resurrection in verses 21 and 22. And this announcement must have totally bewildered the disciples, as they had been expecting him to establish an earthly kingdom and to deliver Israel from Roman oppression. They needed fresh reassurance. And out of this context, we come to the transfiguration of Jesus. In the parallel accounts, Matthew said, "His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Mark said, "His clothes became radiant, intensely white." And someone unknown to me presented the scene this way on an internet website. You can see the way the artist attempted to portray that idea that Matthew gave us, expressing how the light originated inside Jesus and radiated out from him. Of course, if the artist had shown his face as bright as the sun as Matthew described it, we would have had difficulty looking at him in the face. Nevertheless, I think the artist captured the image as well as we could hope. Some questions come to my mind, and perhaps to yours, as we reflect together on this spectacular event. For example, how unusual was the Transfiguration? What, if any, precedents for it do we see in the Old Testament? Why were Moses and Elijah brought into this amazing scene with Jesus? Why did it take place at this time, or even at all? We will not be able to answer all of these questions, but let's see what we can learn. And let's begin by recalling some details from Moses' life and his interactions with God during his life on earth, which was some 1,500 years beforehand. Notice especially the prominent role that fire played in his meetings with God. First, let's look at the burning bush episode, when God called Moses to lead Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And for the sake of time, I will try to simply read a few words in the text to allow us to recall the essence of those particular passages. You may just want to make note of the passages themselves and look them up again later when you're looking at it at home. Beginning in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro on the backside of the desert. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. The bush was burning, but it was not consumed. And God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' And God said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." You'll recall that then Moses returned to Egypt, challenged Pharaoh, announced the various plagues, including the Passover, and led the children of Israel out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and so on into the wilderness. And after about 7 weeks, Moses led the children of Israel to camp by Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And there God called Moses up on the mountain to invite the people into a covenantal relationship with him and to receive the Ten Commandments as part of that covenant. In verse 18, we read that the mountain was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. Another event involving fire occurred in Exodus 24, beginning in verse 16, as God confirmed his covenant with the people of Israel. And again, it was at Mount Sinai. And in verse 16, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses and out of the midst of the cloud, and he said, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Exodus 33 tells us how the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as with a friend. And then in verse 18 of chapter 33, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord agreed and said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by." In Exodus 34, we see the impact on Moses from his meeting with God. And in verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony, or the Ten Commandments, as we commonly refer to them, in his hand, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. I'm sure you'll agree that these examples provide plenty of support for why Moses was selected for this spectacular event when Jesus was transfigured. Now let's look at why God might have selected Elijah to take part in this scene. Going to 1 Kings chapter 17, we find the lead up to the confrontation between Elijah and King Ahab's band of false prophets, the prophets of Baal. Baal was the Canaanite god for rain and fertility, among other things. Elijah pronounced God's judgment on rebellious Israel in the form of a nationwide drought that was going to extend for 3 years. And starting in verse 1 of chapter 16, Elijah said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain during these years, except by my word." And the rain stopped. And the months started to roll by without rain. Things got dry. The Lord said to Elijah to go and live by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And he did so, where he was fed by ravens that God had orchestrated, until the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And then the Lord said, "Arise, go to Zarephath." He said, "I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So he went to Zarephath. He found the widow. She was outside the city gathering sticks to cook her last meal. The last little bit of flour she had and the last little bit of oil she had, she was going to cook, eat it with her son, and die, is what she said. And Elijah said, first, give me a drink and give me something to eat. And she agreed. She gave it to him. He said, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and the jar of oil was not spent, neither was the jug of oil empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. And then in verse 17, we find that the widow's son got sick and died. And Elijah cried to the Lord. He said, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came back into him again. And he revived. In the next chapter, 1 Kings 18, we see how the battle against Ahab and the false prophets played out as Elijah called Israel back to God. Elijah said to Ahab, you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. They only had 450 prophets of Baal and 400 more prophets for Asherah that his wife Jezebel supported. Elijah told Ahab to gather the people together for a public showdown. And so they all gathered on Mount Carmel to witness this great conflict. And it was agreed by the people and the false prophets and Elijah that the plan would be to have two altars built. The prophets of Baal would build their altar, put a sacrifice on it, and then call to the god of Baal to bring down fire and consume the sacrifice. And Elijah would do the same. He would put a sacrifice over here on another altar and call on God to produce fire to send down to burn the sacrifice. And you know what happened? The prophets of Baal prayed from morning through to noon and nothing had happened. And then through the afternoon, nothing happened. Finally, they gave up after Elijah taunted them for a bit. And then Elijah rebuilt the altar of the Lord. And he put the sacrifice on top of it. And they poured water on it, and more water. And then he prayed. He said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench around it. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and cried out, O Lord, the Lord is God. The Lord, He is God. And then God sent the rain to replace the drought. Now let's briefly summarize this look back. Moses was probably the most famous personality of the entire Old Testament. He was the man God called to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt after 400 years. He met God at the burning bush. God talked with Moses as with a friend. God revealed his glory to Moses, and Moses reflected that the brightness of God's presence with him after those 40 days on Mount Sinai. God gave the Ten Commandments and the whole sacrificial system to Israel through Moses. Elijah was the great prophet God used to call rebellious Israel back to the Lord. And in response to Elijah's prayer, God sent fire down to consume the sacrifice, proving that indeed Elijah was serving the true God. And then God sent the rain that was so desperately needed. And this brings us to our passage again in Luke, describing the transfiguration of Jesus. That's why these two men were there, I believe. The word transfigured literally means changed in form. Much like the word metamorphosis describes the change in form of a caterpillar into a butterfly. In this case, though, it seems that for a very brief period, the disciples were allowed to see the eternal glory of Christ, which had been kept under wraps during Jesus' earthly ministry. The disciples had seen and heard all the earthly evidence demonstrating that Jesus was the Messiah. Peter had made his turning point declaration that Jesus was the Christ of God. And now God provides this glorious heavenly evidence to affirm that indeed Jesus was truly the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would die as a substitute for us sinners. You will recall from Matthew's account that Jesus' face shone like the sun. This brilliant light radiated out from Jesus. It was not a light from an external source that was being reflected off him. It originated inside Jesus. When Moses came down after meeting with God on the mountain, his face shone with reflected light. But the dazzling light we see here was flowing out from Jesus, even through his clothing. Jesus was and is the source of light that radiates out to everyone who believes in him. Now, the key activity that took place is recorded in verses 30 and 31. We read that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What an interesting conversation that must have been. We do not know how this exchange proceeded. Were Moses and Elijah asking each other questions about how or precisely when or why Jesus would be killed? Did they already understand that the sacrifices of atonement that had been instituted through Moses and then restored by Elijah were pointing directly to the sacrifice of atonement that Jesus would offer as a substitute for sinners everywhere, both inside and outside Israel? How familiar were they with Isaiah's prophecy? In chapter 53, where he describes Christ's death as a sacrificial atonement for sinners, Isaiah wrote, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah had given this prophecy hundreds of years after Moses lived, and perhaps 150 years after Elijah's time on earth. And here in Luke 9, it seems that Moses and Elijah just returned to earth temporarily in their new glorified bodies for this conversation with Jesus. The topic of their conversation was Jesus' departure, or exit, or exodus from the earth, which Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, isn't that strange language to use? I mean, when have you ever heard about someone's death as being an accomplishment? But Jesus' death was very different than all others. The Apostle John records in chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus' statement, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." I believe that when Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah, he was referring not only to his coming crucifixion, but also to his resurrection and to his ascension back to the Father. No doubt Peter and John and James were observing this take place in stunned silence at first. I don't know how, but the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah. And Peter was so impressed that he suggested building a shelter like a memorial, I sense, for each of them. And the words were scarcely out of his mouth when God spoke. This is my beloved son, my chosen one. Hear him or listen to him. He told Peter that Jesus was not just one man among three. He was unique. He was the very one that God the Father chose to redeem a lost world back to himself. And at that moment, Moses and Elijah disappeared, and Jesus was found alone. Jesus was there alone as the sole focus of their attention. Jesus stands totally apart today from even the very best of men. Now, shortly after the Transfiguration, of course, the pinnacle events in all human history took place in Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead, demonstrating for all time and the whole world that God the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice for sinners. We'll not deal with these events today, but they'll come later in Luke. But jump ahead with me to 3 days after the crucifixion. Cleopas was walking along with a friend toward Emmaus. They were not famous people like Moses and Elijah, but just ordinary like you and me. Jesus caught up to them as they walked along and joined their conversation. But they did not recognize him. Luke records in chapter 24, verses 25 and following, that Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In his gospel account, John wrote about the transfiguration in chapter 1, verse 14 this way, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In Hebrews 1, 3, we read, "He," that is Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Later, Peter would write, "We," being one of the three, "we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Peter says, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And then in Revelation, again, John writes, first in chapter 1, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw one like a son of man. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Later in chapter 21, John continued, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then came one of the seven angels and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Can you imagine how much God loves people to give his only son to redeem them? I had not thought about it before, but during the secret church evening a few weeks ago, David Platt spoke about two occasions when someone volunteered to be a mediator and pay the penalty for sins that others had committed. The offer by one of these volunteers was not accepted, whereas the offer by the other volunteer was accepted and was successful. Moses was the first volunteer. We did not talk about it earlier, but you will recall the time when Moses was up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. He came down to find that Aaron and the people had built a golden calf and were worshiping it as though it had brought them out of Egypt. God threatened to eliminate them in judgment for their idolatry. But Moses interceded. At the end of Exodus chapter 32, he said to God, "Please forgive their sin, but if not, blot me, blot my name out of the book you have written." But God would not accept Moses' offer. Instead, he struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf that Aaron had made. God judged their sin and they died. Jesus was the second volunteer, the volunteer mediator between God and sinners. In contrast to Moses' experience, God accepted the offer of Jesus to become incarnate, to live and to die as a substitute, to pay the penalty of our sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read, "When Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then Jesus said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.'" And God accepted Christ's offer to be the mediator or the substitute for us, paying the penalty we deserved so that we could be forgiven. God judged my sin in Christ when he died in my place. Did he judge your sin there too? Or are you still carrying it yourself? Let me leave you with a question for your personal consideration. When we reflect on the brilliant picture of Christ given to us here in Luke 9 in the Transfiguration story, we realize that many of us focus our lives on temporal things that are relatively unimportant. I'm so thrilled to see that some of our young adults, like those who have just returned from Angola, or Tim in Japan, or Josie, who's about to leave for Macedonia, what they're doing. They're essentially saying, "Lord, how or where do you want to use me to take the gospel to people around the world who still do not know what Christ has accomplished on the cross?" In returning to earth in glorified bodies for such a brief encounter, Moses and Elijah revealed that there's a brilliant future for those who trust the Lord. The transfiguration of Jesus gives us a tiny glimpse into that future which God has prepared for those who truly love him and who trust in the sacrificial death of his Son, Jesus the Christ. In our scripture passage today, we saw Moses and Elijah appearing with Jesus in glory and speaking of his departure. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Has he prepared those things for you? Do you love him? Does he look at you and see you as part of the bride of Christ? Or are you still trying to come to grips with what the Bible says about God and about you and about what Christ has done to make it possible for you to be rightly related to God? If you were to die tonight, what would you say to God if he were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would your answer be? If you have any doubt about what you would say, or whether your answer would be satisfactory, please speak to me, to Pastor Jude, one of the other pastors or other elders. We would be more than delighted to speak with you about this critically important matter. Someday, will you look back on this day as the turning point in your life? May God's Spirit help you to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.